Do take a seat and rest your voices for a while. Thank you. I've entitled my talk today, The 5 Principles of Ineffective Crisis Management. Because I think we have much to learn from this passage, this chapter, what not to do. As you can tell, I come from the business world, that's the sort of language we use. Maybe you'll be more familiar with this sort of language. What not to do when it all goes pear-shaped. Let's have a quick recap of where we've got to. So if you've been coming for the past few weeks, what you'll know is that we've been going through Exodus and looking at the life of Moses. And God has called a people, the Israelites, his people. And he says he's going to rescue them from their oppressors, from the Egyptians who they're currently slaves under. And the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, needs to learn that God is the Lord. And when God says, let the people go, that's what you should do. And you face the consequences if you don't. And they experience a series of plagues, 10 plagues, ending eventually in the death of the firstborn sons. And Pharaoh sends the people away. And eventually they come to the Red Sea, the deep sea, and they are trapped. And God provides a miracle. He parts the waters of the Red Sea for the Israelites to go through, while the Egyptians are drowned. The Israelites are free. They will never see the Egyptians again. But if they thought their troubles had just ended, they were sadly mistaken. There's some key things that we've perhaps missed out in the last chapter. We ended at chapter 14, and we're now moving on to chapter 16. But there's a chapter 15 in between. Now, chapter 14 ends with God saying to Moses something that they need to learn too. It says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh. And we saw that happening. The Pharaoh understood at that point when the waters were coming down, God is the Lord. He makes the choices. And it seems that the Israelites have learned this lesson because they start to sing after this great victory that God has provided. And they say things like, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord will reign forever and ever. You see, they've called God the Lord. He's the boss. He's the authority over their lives, or so they say. Because it's easy to say it, it's easy to write it. But if we believe that to be true, if God is our Lord, we have to demonstrate it. And God finds no better way of finding a test of demonstrating that lordship than through a crisis. We come to a difficult point, and that's when we have to make the choice. Is God the Lord, or is something else more important? And I don't think God brings crises upon us all the time, but I do think he uses them as a test to see where do we stand. So I looked up crisis in the Chambers Dictionary. It says, a crucial or decisive moment. A turning point, for example, in a disease, in a time of difficulty or distress, an emergency, coming from the Greek meaning a decision, a judgment to decide. It's these crisis points that we have to make the decision. Who is the Lord of our lives? That's what the crisis is all about. How do we react when we face up to who we have as the Lord? So I want to give us 5 principles of how to deal with crises by looking at what we shouldn't do. Here is the first one. Lower your sights. Lower your sights. Now let's see if you're awake this morning. So I'd like a show of hands if you've ever seen the film Dead Poets Society. Got 1, 2, maybe 3. Well, okay, not many. Now, this is Robin Williams. He's a man called John Keating in the film. Now, he's a fresh teacher. He's a literature teacher. which may strike a chord with some of you. So he goes into a very strict traditional boarding school, and he's given the task of teaching these adolescent children, adolescent pupils, literature, for which most aren't really interested in. It's not their thing. When you're used to playing rugby and you want a rugby scholarship, or you're the class muck around, it's not really the sort of thing they want to be doing. But this is something he does to try and interest them. They find he's not quite the usual sort of teacher they're used to. This is one of the iconic moments of the film. He goes over and he stands on his desk. Now, if I had a table I thought was strong enough, I might have done it, or the piano maybe, but I'll just stand on the chair. So he stands on the table and he says, "Why do you think I'm up here?" To which the only answer they can really give is, "To make yourself taller." But he says, "No." He says, "To remind myself we must constantly look at things in a different way. Just when you think you know something, you have to look at it in a different way. Even though it may seem silly or wrong, you must try." When he stood on the chair, he saw things from a different perspective. Things look different up here when you're high up, and he gets the whole class to come and stand on the desk to help them to see things in a different way. We all face crises. Some of them are larger, some of them are smaller. For example, it was earlier in the week, I just started my work, I was working at home. Liz and Daniel were still asleep or so, I thought, until I heard a, "David, can you help me?" And I'm thinking, what on earth is going on upstairs? So I rushed up to find that my son, Daniel, he's 19 months, he decided to be helpful. Not perhaps the sort of help we were looking for. I'd taken Liz up a beetroot juice to have as a drink, the first thing when she woke up. And Daniel had discovered this while Liz was on the toilet, and had decided to carry it through for her, through to the bathroom. Unfortunately, he's not so good at carrying cups with things in yet. And so there was a nice trail of red staining beetroot juice from the bed all the way through to the bathroom. This is a crisis. What do I do? Do I shout at Daniel? Is it his fault? How do I treat him? What do I do? What I eventually did was to try and scrub it off. Took rather a long time, and it's come up rather well now. But it's a crisis. Our bedroom carpet is stained. Now, this is a small example, and it hardly compares to some of the other things that we've faced over the last few months. In January, we heard that Liz's dad has pancreatic cancer and was given potentially weeks or months to live. And we face a crisis. How are we going to cope with this situation? Some crises are large, some crises are small. And I think we can learn from this passage that we need to get a better perspective on life and the things that we face. The Israelites had set their sights on the things without any eternal significance. Their stomachs. They were hungry. They wanted food. They needed food. But at this point, they decided that the food was more important than anything else. Their perspective, their view of things was food, stomachs, myself, my needs. And I think God wants us to have a bigger view of things, to raise our sights. That's not the main thing that God is doing in the world. We don't exist to eat and sleep. We don't exist just to have good health or to be comfortable. Although I think God wants us to have some of these things. But God doesn't want anything to get in the way of the fact that he is Lord. And if anything starts to get in the way of that, we might find ourselves at the crisis point. Because God might be showing us, it's time to lift your sights onto bigger things. We read in the New Testament some of the things that Jesus said, trying to get the people of his time to have a bigger perspective on things. Here's some of the things he said. "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That's from Luke chapter 12. Or he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. If we start to make ourselves and our lives down on earth the most important thing, we're going to be sadly disappointed, because God's not necessarily going to give us a great life down here, because he's got bigger things in store. He says, after this life, there's a heaven or a hell. There are bigger consequences to what we do than just, have we got a good life? Jesus says this, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Is anything getting in the way of our relationship with God? Because we're not going to be able to do better in our crises until we start to make God the number one and what his priorities are. Anyone know who this is? This is a lady who used to be a missionary called Helen Rosevere. She was in the Congo in Africa for 20 years. And she's written some books about her experiences. Now, she's one of the first to admit her failings and faults. And she has this to say. Over the first 4 years there, I gathered together a few personal belongings, as everyone does. My home at Nibabongo began to fill up with pictures on the walls. Photos from calendars, cellophane to cardboard. Rush mats on the floors and books on the shelves. Rough wooden planks balanced on bricks. Those shelves were not very ornate, but the books they held became increasingly precious. There was a growing library of Bible commentaries and devotional books, including some fairly rare copies of 13th and 14th century mystics. There were much used medical and surgical textbooks, kept up to date by the generosity of family and medical friends, with all the monthly practitioner journals. There were some highly prized personal signed first edition books collected for me by those who were in the book lovers' world. All the books were shellac sprayed to keep off the cockroaches. They were regularly dusted and rubbed over to keep off the damp mould of the humid climate. They were loved. The home I lived in had been built some 13 years previously by another missionary. The building had a high-pitched grass-thatched roof. White ants had invaded this despite all our watchful precautions, and the endless repairs required had eventually decided us to replace the thatch with permanent corrugated asbestos sheeting. The material was acquired and stored. When the dry season was well established, with the promise of at least 5 weeks without a drop of rain, we stripped off the old grass. The high-pitched beams were measured, marked, sawn, and lowered with great care onto makeshift pulleys into their new positions. All was in readiness to put on the new roof tomorrow. I went to bed that night under the stars, gazing up at the bare rafters and through to the dark arch of the sky. Suddenly, I was awakened, startled. What had wakened me? Searching around in the dark for my torch, I realized that I was wet. Then I heard the steady swishing sound. I cast the narrow beam of light around the four walls of my bedroom through the cascading rain to see the crumpled pictures drooping from the walls, which were rapidly denuded of their white lime wash. The floor was awash with a mixture of lime and mud. The bed was soaking. I crawled out and flung my raincoat over the pillow and upper end, still partially dry from where I'd been lying and from the protection of the mosquito netting. I collected an umbrella, but was too disheartened to do more. What was there to do anyway? I crept back into bed, sitting cross-legged on the pillow, with the umbrella over my head, an open Bible on my knees, a torch in my hand amid the continuing destruction of my possessions, and I wept. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. The words from a verse in Hebrews mocked me. The steady patter of rapidly falling rain, the rising moan of the wind in the trees outside, the dark sky above torn with vivid forks of lightning, it all seemed to mock me. It was the dry season. It never rained. We had not moved pictures or mats or books because it never rained during the 6 weeks from Christmas until early February. By morning, there was over an inch of water throughout the house, unable to escape because the sills at the doors, which were there to prevent the storms coming in. Everything was soaked and caked with mud and lime. I could not bear to look at the books. It was 36 hours before the sun returned, 2 days before others could finish sweeping out the house, drying out the mats and mopping the books. Then we began the painstaking process of dabbing each page dry separately. The shellac made them sticky. The pages were endless, and every day all the ordinary work had to be done as well. Ward rounds, student lectures, emergency surgery, special clinics, so the page dabbing had to be relegated to the lonely night hours when others had gone to bed, and self-pity reared its head again. "Do you love me more than these?" a voice asked me. In its setting, asking me if I still thought I loved the Lord more than my fellow missionaries or African colleagues did, or taken out of context as the Spirit applied it to my own immediate circumstance, asking me if I still loved my Lord more than my precious books, the phrase challenged me to be real. Was my love a pretense? If I really love God as deeply and keenly as I professed, how could I be so upset over the spoiling of my books, a few material possessions? Had God perhaps allowed this to occur to make me face reality? In our crises, are we facing reality of what's eternally significant? Or have we allowed other things to get in the way of our relationship with God? Our first point, lower your sights. That's what the Israelites did. They had their sights firmly on their stomachs. Principle two, if you want to be ineffective in your crises, this is what you should do. Talk amongst yourselves. As we'll see, the people didn't bother to pray when the crisis came. In verse 2 it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Have you ever faced a crisis and not actually bothered to pray about it? I know that I have. I get concerned and I might talk to Liz. I might talk to my house group about it. I might ask to go on a prayer chain. But it's easy to get other people to do our praying, but sometimes we rarely spend much time ourselves actually praying. When we have a crisis, there's only usually one person who can help us in this crisis. Not necessarily to fix the problem, but to change us. He can help us change our perspective on life and what really our problem is. He can provide our need, as we have seen from this passage. He provided the manna when they were hungry, but the people needed to pray. Don't make the same mistake. You can grumble to each other, and you can complain to each other, and you can tell your mates as much as you like. But if you don't spend time praying, you're not going to get very far through your crisis. Our prayers don't have to be long. Our prayers don't have to be full of long words. God doesn't want to make it hard for us. He loves to hear from us. Here's another example of somebody who prays a prayer. It's not a long one, but God provides.
I'd gone for a mortgage application, and it seemed to take a very long time, to the point where things were getting very desperate. And I prayed a prayer going to uni one morning, on my way to uni. I prayed a very simple prayer, which was help. And I got back home about an hour later, and a lady from the mortgage company rang, and she said, "I'm just returning your phone call," which was remarkable because I'd never made a phone call. And through her help, over the next 3 days, they were actually able to push the mortgage application through to completion. So the whole process took about 8 months. Which was quite a long time. And that's how God has provided for us as a family recently, in a very real way, which was fantastic for us.
It was a one-word prayer, help. And that was all it took for God to take action and provided someone to ring Louise without having asked for a phone call. God provides when we pray. Look to God and pray. So we've had, lower your sights if you wish to be ineffective when things go pear-shaped. Talk amongst yourselves. Avoid prayer, otherwise something might happen. Principle 3 for you to remember. Worry about it. Do you know, worry achieves so much. Worry makes things happen, doesn't it? When we worry, the whole situation is improved. Everything feels great and wonderful and God provides. No. Worry does nothing at all to change the situation. In fact, it just makes us feel worse. Jesus said, as a commandment, not to do this. He said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. We have been told not to worry, because worry achieves nothing. And yet we're incredibly good at this. What does this stem from? Why do we worry? And I think ultimately it's because we don't trust in the God that we believe in. Do we believe that God knows our needs? Even more importantly, do we believe that God will supply our needs? Not our wants, but our needs. He knows that our deepest need is for forgiveness. He knows that if we don't receive that forgiveness before we die, we face an eternity in hell. That's the reality of what he said. He knows that need. He knows that we sin. He knows that we live messed up lives. And I think we know that too. But God has provided for our need. He sent his son Jesus into the world. He sent him to take that punishment, to demonstrate that he is willing to forgive, to demonstrate that he loves us, to demonstrate that that punishment that we need to take on ourselves because of our sin, he has taken, that we can receive the forgiveness, that the need that we have to be fulfilled. When he provided manna for the people in the desert, it was meant to be for them a demonstration of how in the daily things, in the small things, he provided for them, and that he could be trusted in the bigger things. I love the story in the New Testament where there is a paralyzed man. He's on a bed, he's on a stretcher. And his four friends wish to help him. They wish to see him healed. They want to see him walking again. But the house is full where Jesus is. They can't get in the door. And so what they do is they go up to the roof, because there were steps outside in those days, and they dismantled the roof. They smashed it in, or whatever they did, and they made a hole. All the people will be looking up at this mess that's going on up there. And they lower the man down by ropes in front of Jesus. And so I think probably these friends are expecting that Jesus is going to say, be healed. But you see, Jesus knew that he had a bigger need than his physical healing. And so he said this, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has an authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, and he picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. Jesus didn't just heal them because he loved him. He healed him because he wanted to demonstrate that forgiveness of sins was more important, and that God could provide that. Are you thankful for God's everyday provision? The Israelites received manna every day for 40 years. He provided for their needs. They didn't have to worry about it anymore. We didn't read that they had to pray about it again. God provided. When we worry, it suggests that we don't trust God, that he knows our needs and can supply it. We can pray. We've learned this. We can pray. God is faithful, and we can trust in him alone. Lower your sights. Talk amongst yourselves. Worry about it. Three amazingly good ways to be ineffective when a crisis comes. Or do we want to do better? Here's a video of someone that's learning about how not to worry.
I had a surgery operation on my back. And the cost of that operation was over and above anything I ever imagined. Because the figure that was given to me was £3,000 because it was an emergency operation. Had it not been done within the week of seeing the surgeon, I would still be in dreadful pain. So I went under the operation and it was so successful that I was free almost immediately. Well, I got quite concerned about the fact that where am I going to, because I had to take out a lot of savings, it ran into double figures. But I needn't have worried. Within 3.5 years of having the operation, God reimbursed all the money that I had spent. It was fantastic. It just came in. And I didn't have to worry about it at all. So that experience has led me to a great escape. Because I'm not anxious now about money. Not again. And I knew that he, God, will meet my destiny. And he has. So that is the wonderful God. He takes me. I just give him all the praise, man. I just have no anxiety about that.
He meets my every bill. I don't have to be worrying about a penny, says Pam. Step 4 in our grand plan. Ignore the instructions. Although God provides, he often wants us to do something about it as a demonstration of our faith that he will provide. In this case, he gave them 2 instructions. Go out and collect it, but don't keep any till the next day, except on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath day, when you can collect 2 days' worth, and don't go out on the Sabbath. They failed both of these points. We read some part of it, left some part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. They went out and they found none. The Bible often has instructions for us in it that we need to follow. God will speak to us instructions to follow in our crises if we ask him. Sometimes he will require us to do things. And the question is, the test that God has is, are we going to do them? Even if they might seem strange to us, do we follow them? The trouble is, I think like the Israelites, we have 2 problems. Firstly, we're people of habit. We're people of habit. Every day, they went out. And they expected that when the 7th day came, they'd go out again. Because they were people of habit. And yet that wasn't what God said to do. Their habits got in the way of their obedience. Let's see if you're still awake out there. Can you put up your hand if you're sitting in the same seat as you were last week in church? Did anyone ask you to sit in the same seat when you came in? No. You came in out of habit. Now that's not necessarily a particularly important habit to worry about. But what other habits do we have when it comes to God that might hinder us from reaching through our crisis to what God has us to want to change? Do we come to church because we must? We feel we ought to? Is it out of habit that we come? Do we sing the same old songs that we've always sung before? Or do we reach for something new? Are we doing things out of habit when it comes to God? Or are we following the path of obedience? Well, the second point that the Israelites failed on was over-preparing. They wanted to keep the blessings that God had given them the first day and keep it till the next day. But that's not the way that God wanted to work. He said, I'm going to give you it daily. Each day you go out and collect it. That was the obedient path. Not to plan ourselves, but to let God do the planning. Do you overplan? Are you letting God have his lordship, or are you trying to get yourself comfortable? Are you being obedient in doing so? The Israelites needed to learn not to ignore the instructions. If we don't want our lives to go mouldy and stinking in the sight of other people, we need to make sure that we obey the instructions. Finally, the last step in our 5-point plan to ineffective crisis management: forget the outcome. The Israelites forgot the way that God had cared for them in the past. If you look at the end of chapter 15 that we've skipped over since last week, the Israelites grumble because they have no water. And God gives water to them from the rock. Or is it from the water? Maybe there's two instances of where he provides water. But he provides for them then. And it comes to the next chapter, however long it was a gap between them. Not very long, since it's only 15 days since they came out of Egypt. And they've forgotten how God provides. This was a wonderful way to keep yourself in a crisis. To forget what God has done. We've already seen 3 videos of people that have remembered what God has done. And I think God wants us to be proactive in remembering what he does. He said to the Israelites, take an omer of the manna to be kept throughout your generations, to your descendants, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. It was not to be something haphazard. When God does something, we remember it. Not we might think we might remember it by keeping it in our brains. We need to do something to remember it. Something proactive. In the Bible, for example, we see them build a pillar of stones as a way of marking the place. And so when the children would say, why is there a pillar of stones there? They'd say, ah, that's because of what God did here. Or they'd have a feast time to remember a particular event. And each year they'd remember the feast. And the children would say, why are we doing this? And they'd go, oh, I've forgotten. No, they'd say, ah, that's because God did this. Or they'd name a place or a person after something significant. How do you remember what God has been doing in your life? Do you take steps to proactively do that? Here's some examples of what you could do. Louise, for example, I'll pick on her again, is making a faith book. This is a scrapbook recording parts of her lives that are key moments, key turning points where God has worked in her life. She wants to record it on the page so she can look back and say, that's what God did. I can trust God in the next crisis because he was faithful in the last one. Maybe you're a better writer and you need to keep a journal or a diary. You could paint a picture. If you're a singer, write a song, record it, name something. Take photos, stick them on your walls. Put post-it notes around your computer.